Encourage you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 40. I do appreciate the opportunity to be with you tonight. And I hope the lesson tonight might lead all of us to see God more clearly and to stand in awe of Him. For truly, as one writer said, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the persons, the work, the doing of the great God whom we call Father. There's no greater subject that we can talk about than God Himself. And few passages that we can talk about that better express this glory than it's expressed in Isaiah 40. In context, Isaiah 1 through 39 deal with the days of Assyrian crisis from 745 to 701 BC. Beginning with Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah speaks of days that are far in the future. The same Isaiah writes that one day the people will go into captivity, go into Babylonian captivity, and they will return from Babylonian captivity. God, in His power and might, will bring them out. But listen to these words. Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 12, as the text speaks of the glory and majesty of God. We'll read through verse 17 in the New American Standard text. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding, and who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. This passage describes to us the glory, the grandeur, the power of our God. In verse 12, who has measured the waters of the world in the hollow of His hand? Water covers three-fourths of the surface of the earth. Three-fourths of the surface of the earth. And yet God is pictured as holding all of those waters in His enormous hand. And then, even greater than that, the next line stresses that God has marked off the heavens by the span. That is a statement that is hard to get our arms around. I want you to consider this. If we were to start at the sun and travel the speed of light, it would take 100,000 years to get from the sun to the far edge of our galaxies. And the distance between neighboring galaxies is about 10 million light years. And there are all kinds of observable galaxies that have been known to astronomers. And yet all this vast amount of space that can hardly be calculated, God spoke it all into existence. God spoke our world. And it all happened in Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. God holds the waters of the world in His hand. God marked off the heavens by the span. God calculated the dust of the earth. by measure. He weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. The enormous mountains, the hills, all of these are weighed as you might weigh a few ounces of something in a household scale. That is how awesome our God is. In verses 14 and 15, the text, or verses 13 and 14, excuse me, the text asks us, whom does this God need to turn to for counsel? Whom does he look to for advice? In the ancient Near East, when decisions were made, the gods, in quotation marks, met together, they counseled together, they tried to come up with a decision. Our God doesn't need anybody's advice. He doesn't need anyone's instruction. Our God knows all and sees all and sees the beginning from the end. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Our God is truly an awesome God. And in verse 15, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Now, don't misunderstand that statement in verse 15. That doesn't mean that God does not love us and care for us and intensely desire us and all of the nations to be in a relationship with him. God does desire that. In Isaiah 13 through 23, there is a section of this book that deals with God's judgment on the nations. And often in that section about judgment on the nations, there'll be passages that hold out hope for the salvation of the nations. One of my favorite is in Isaiah 29, in verses 18 through 25, where the Lord talks about a highway between Assyria and Egypt and Israel. All of these once enemies will now be reconciled because of God and because of their relationship with Him. No, God loves all nations and all peoples and longs for them to come to Him. But I will say this, don't misunderstand. For all the nations binding their strength together and standing against God, that's nothing, is it? Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers and their anointed. In Psalm 2, 1 and 2, but all their plans and all their plots are futile. They're futile. Because the nations are like a drop from a bucket to this God who holds the waters in his hand. These nations are like a speck of dust on the scales. When God calculates the dust of the earth by measure. In verses 16 and 17, Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. The point in this passage is the finest of sacrifices are inadequate to express the glory of this God. If you take an immense forest like Lebanon and you offer all of its creatures as a sacrifice, it is not adequate to express His glory. And the weakness of preaching a lesson like this is because this lesson is inevitably going to fall short. Because there's no way that the words that I speak could adequately convey what a glorious God that we serve, how awesome and how mighty He is. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was in the temple and he says, I saw the Lord. And he saw the seraphim who waited upon the Lord, flying with six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The voice of these creatures that speak is so powerful that when they speak, the thresholds of the temple shake. The foundations of the temple shake. And these are just the creatures that praise God. How great is the God Himself, the God. The train of His robe is filling the temple. And Isaiah sees this vision and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel saw a vision of God. The vision of God is actually described very briefly. Most of Ezekiel 1 focuses on those creatures that wait upon God and that carry the throne of God. They are described in some detail, but when you get to God on the throne, there's a very limited description of Him and all His glory. And yet, this limited description of God, for Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 1, verse 26 through 28, that he saw the likeness of the appearance of the glory of the Lord, and he falls on his face. And as has been pointed out, Ezekiel is not said to have seen the Lord. He is not said to have seen His glory. He did not see an appearance of the glory of the Lord, but he saw a likeness of the appearance of the glory of God, several stages removed from the real thing, and yet it is so awesome that he falls on his face before God. If we all grasp adequately His glory, we would do the same. We'd fall on our face before Him. No way that we can do justice to this subject. But I want to make three applications of this subject. Because I think there are three applications of this subject made in the text. The first point, as you can see on the handout, is the folly of idolatry. Look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken, point out on the power on the slide or on the handout, that verse 25 asked the same question. To whom then will you liken me, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman plates it, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Okay, look at those ideas. Here you have a craftsman who is brought in to cast this, a goldsmith who covers it with gold, a silversmith who puts chains of silver on it, the one who is too poor for such a thing, selects the finest of trees and gets the best of workmen, and he tries to prepare an idol, and he prepares this idol and builds it so that he can fall down and worship it. It is foolishness. What can we make, what can we build that could compare to the glory of the God described in verses 12 through 17, who holds the water of the world in His hand, who marks off the heaven by the span? What is it we can make to worship that adequately represents His grandeur and His glory? The answer, of course, is nothing. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make a graven image of anything in heaven above, or in earth beneath, or in the water under the earth," because there's nothing that we can build that can adequately express His glory. As you see from the sections of references on the handout, in this section of Isaiah, from chapters 40 through 48, there's a great deal of emphasis on this subject. There's a great deal of emphasis on the folly of idolatry. You may remember the passage in Isaiah 44 where the man goes out to the forest and he cuts down a tree. And when he cuts down the tree, he takes part of the tree and he puts it into the fire and he warms his hands over that, or he cooks his food over that. The other part of that piece of wood, he takes and he shapes into a god. He shapes into an idol and he falls down and worships it and says, "Save me from my troubles." Does he not recognize the inconsistency between burning one part of the wood and worshiping the other part? He doesn't see the inconsistency in that. The folly of idolatry. In many ways, idolatry is the sin of the Old Testament. For over and over, God's people succumb to this particular sin. But my guess is that nobody's feeling real guilty right now. If you have an idol in your house that you bow down to and worship, and that you cry out to and say, "Save me," then I hope you'll repent at the end of this lesson. I'm not saying we can't be guilty of this in more subtle forms. We can. The Bible tells us covetousness is idolatry in Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5. We can be guilty of it in more subtle ways. But if you think that first application of God's glory doesn't apply to you, then let's just look at the next two made in the text. Because I think these things apply to all of us. In verse 21, "Do you not know? Have you not heard?" And you notice that that question is also asked at the beginning of verse 28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers before Him, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be His equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the One who led forth their host by number, who calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing." This text emphasizes the wickedness of pride, the folly of pride. It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and all of the inhabitants on the earth are like grasshoppers before this awesome God who holds the water of the world in His hand and marks off the heavens by the span. And notice in verse 23, rulers and judges, the most powerful men on earth, the men who speak and other people have to make changes in their lives. God holds their life in His hand. The Bible tells us that God reduces these powerful men to nothing. He makes these judges of the earth meaningless. And just when these men think that they are starting to find their way in this world, God simply blows on them and they wither. Our God is an awesome God. Our God holds the waters of the world in His hand. He marks off the heavens by the span. And it is so foolish for us to stick out our chest before God, to act as if we are something, that we are great. No, are we going to try to convince this God how great we are, this God who simply spoke the worlds into existence. No, we cannot do such before our awesome and powerful God. And yet it is such a temptation for rulers to do this in particular. Remember in Daniel chapter 3, how Nebuchadnezzar built that colossal statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And he commanded everyone in the empire that when you hear the sound of the musical instruments, you have to bow down and to worship the image that I have set up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow. When the king was told about this, he called them in for a private meeting. He said, I'm going to give you a second chance, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you'll bow down and you'll worship this image, all will be forgotten. But if you don't bow down and worship this image, you're going to be thrown in the midst of a fiery furnace. And what God is there who can deliver from my hand? I want you to think about that question. What God is there who can deliver from my hand? They threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire after they said, O king, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. Our God is able to deliver, but even if we won't bow down to your image. Nebuchadnezzar was furious. His facial expression was changed. He threw them into the fire. He had men throw them in the fire. The fire was so intense that those who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, they were overcome with flames, and they were killed. I don't know how it was that Nebuchadnezzar sees all this transpiring, but he says in a few minutes, didn't we throw three men in the fire? And they said, yes, O king. And he says, but there are four there. And the fourth looks like the son of the gods. And this king who so arrogantly asked before, what God can deliver from my hand? Now says Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. You know what I wish they would have said? I wish they would have said what Paul said in Acts 16 in Philippi when they asked him to leave the jail. You come yourselves and you fetch us out. Here this king who boasted what God can deliver from my hand has to acknowledge there is no God like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. But oh, how short our memory is. And in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel was looking out. Nebuchadnezzar was looking out over the city of Babylon. He says, is not this Babylon the great that I have built by my power and by my majesty? And suddenly a voice speaks from heaven and says, you're going to be driven from among men and you're going to eat beasts like cattle until you recognize the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever He will. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, is reduced to the status of an animal until he recognizes that God rules. God brought down Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth at that time. Do you think that God would have any problems bringing us down? What talent, what ability, what skill is it that you possess that God hasn't given you? There's nothing that you do well, whether it be in school, whether it be in athletics, whether it be at your job, whether it be in personal relations, whatever it is that you do well, it's God who's given you the ability to do it. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. It's vain to retire early, to rise early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful sorrows. For the Lord gives to His beloved even in their sleep. Psalm 127 in verses 1 and 2. The point is, any human endeavor is doomed to failure without the blessing of God. Is that easy to forget? Yeah. Yeah, that's easy to forget. Quite a few years ago, I got a call one night. A couple people had asked me to show up at a meeting because of the baseball league that was going on that night, I couldn't be there. So I got a call later that night that I was coach, which happens when you don't show up. And everybody that we played was local. They were in town, and you knew about them, and you knew their strong points and weak points. And so you got to scout them, and you got to see them. There was one team that we played that was from out of town. One team. And I scouted them playing. Being the coach that I was, I diligently scouted them, probably for all of an inning or two. And I noticed that they were constantly hitting the ball to right center. They had good hitters, but always hitting the ball to that particular area of the field. And so generally at those younger ages, you put your best fielders in the infield because that's where most balls that are hit are going to be hit. But I took our best fielder and I said, you're going to play center field. And I said, yeah, I want you to shade yourself over to right center. And they're going to hit the ball there. And I want you, you know, go catch it. You know, if you do that, we're going to win this game. Their first hitter gets up and hits a screaming line drive to right center, and our center fielder, just as planned, goes over, picks that thing out of the air. The umpire shouts, one out. I look over at the other coaches who aren't used to players in the outfield fielding that well. They were dismayed, and I smiled to myself, and I thought, you. The next few hitters hit the ball to straight left, straight right, between the shortstop's legs. That was my son. But everywhere but right center, and we lost 11-6. But the point is, it is so easy for us with the smallest of accomplishments, with the smallest of things going our way, it is so easy for us to become puffed up, to think that we're somebody, to become impressed with ourselves. But there is nothing that we do well, there is no success we've ever experienced that doesn't come because of the blessing of God. Our successes should never lead us to pat ourselves on the back, but they should lead us to praise our own awesome God. If you're going through a season of success in your life, think about that. That you may say, that's not where I am. It's not where I am at all in my life. The irony is that for those of us who so easily become puffed up and become arrogant, we also so easily sometimes become broken and discouraged and think we don't have the strength to go on. And in verses 27 through 31, the writer addresses this. I put on the handout some references to how frequently you will hear the words weary and tired in this passage. This passage talks about some who are about to lose strength, and not just any who are about to lose strength, but notice it emphasizes the youth and the vigorous young men. This passage uses these two terms in parallelism. But the point, these are the strongest specimens of humanity. These are the least likely to become broken and discouraged. And yet these become weary and tired. Let's read the verses. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. Have you not heard that this God who holds the waters of the world in His hand, this God who stretches out the heavens by the span, that this God is an inexhaustible source of strength. He does not become weary or tired in verse 28, but He can give strength to those who are weary in verse 29. And even when the most powerful of men, youths and the vigorous young men, grow weary and tired and stumble, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will walk and not be weary. They shall run and faint not. Those, the most powerful of men may fail, where those who wait upon the Lord for strength will be sustained. We see the Bible emphasizing to us, let not the strong man, the mighty man boast of his might, or the wise man boast of his wisdom, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Jeremiah 9. Verses 23 and 24. What can sustain us in times when all strength gives way? Only this God who created the world and holds it in His hand. I hesitate to use some illustrations that I'm about to allude to, because some would know some of the experiences I speak of. But I've known people who have gone to services to worship their God and to preach the Word of God, who come back home and they find their mate's not there. And they begin looking around, and all their clothes are gone. And then they find a note that a person has left them for good. I've known people who've gone on business trips and who've experienced the same thing. I know wives that have had their stay in a vacation resort paid for by a husband who tells them, I'm going to be there in a few hours. I'm going to take a different plane. Who never shows up and never intended to show up, but get the wife away from the house to steal everything, to take everything in the house, and then file for a divorce. Known parents who've lost their children to death. They've been killed by wicked people. What in the world do you say at that time? What do you say when, as one person once told me, when his wife had walked away and he had spent his last cent trying to save the marriage, and she would not be reconciled? He said, I was so angry at God. I was so angry at myself. that each night I would come home and walk in a circle and scream at her and scream at myself and even scream out to God until finally I fell upon my bed in exhaustion at early hours of the morning, only to begin the same process over again the next day. When somebody tells you that, what do you say? I don't know what to say. But if that sounds all too familiar to you, I want you to know that the God who spoke our world into existence, the God who holds the waters of the world in His hand, the God who marks off the heavens by the span, the God who doesn't need to take anyone's advice or anyone's counsel, somehow, some way, He can sustain you through your difficulties, through your trials, and through your problems. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, that our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That would be a powerful statement if it tells us that God was able to do all that we ask or think. But that is not what it says. It doesn't just say God is able to do above all we ask or think. But God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think. Our greatest imaginations of God's power fall short of the glory and the grandeur of this awesome God. And somehow, some way, this God can strengthen you in the midst of your crisis, can help you in the midst of your problems, can get you through your difficulties and your trials. Those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. May this lesson help us to stand in awe of this God and to go to Him in times of crisis. Let us pray. O Lord our God, words fail us to speak of how great and how awesome You are. We stand in awe, O Lord, of Your glory and of Your majesty. Forgive us, O God, of times that we forget that all our strength comes from You, and we become proud, we become arrogant, and we pat ourselves on the back. Forgive us of that, O God, because we are nothing. We are strengthened and empowered by You. And we pray, Lord, for those that find themselves in time of crisis. We pray, Lord, that You strengthen them and sustain them. We are weak, Lord, but You are strong. You can hold us up and lift us. Be with those particularly who are encountering great problems now. Hold on to them and bless them. We pray You open up doors for Brother Owen and Brother Patton in Ethiopia to send the light, to spread the word, and open up doors for us while we are right here as well. We praise You for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.